Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing as we open your word. We believe it's inspired by you, and we want to hear what it has to say to us. So we commit our time of Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Can be seated. By the way, our own Hans Ives, our worship leader, just had his birthday. Happy birthday, Hans. Hans, how old are you? Ah, he's 51 years old. You look good for 51, Hans. There's an old French proverb that says 40 is the old age of youth and 50 is the youth of old age. So, Hans, you're a young old guy now. All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And the title of the message is 12 Men Who Shook the World. A question: if you were God and you wanted to touch the world, how exactly would you go about it? I mean, being God, you can pretty much do whatever you want. You could roll back the heavens and poke your face through and say, "Hello, humanity. I'm God, and you're not. I want you to believe in me right now." Or you could raise up an army of mighty angels who would gladly do your bidding to get the word out to everybody. But no, God primarily chose to reach people through people. When God became a man and walked among us, and then went to a cross and died and rose again, he commissioned 12 disciples. Jesus called 12 men to be his representatives to go out and proclaim his gospel to the world. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew, Thomas, and others. We know their names well, but here's the question: do we really know them? Today, I want to introduce you to them, because God is still looking for men and women to shake his world. Here's the amazing thing. These guys didn't have modern technology to help them reach their culture of the day. You know, James never emailed anyone. Thomas never tweeted. And Paul was not on Facebook. But yet in a relatively short period of time, they reached their ancient world. And they did it primarily word of mouth, one-to-one, person-to-person, telling others about the Lord. Now, when we think of these great men of God, it's hard for us to think of them as human beings. You know, we call them saints, you know, Saint Peter, Saint John, Saint Andrew, and so forth. And we see them forever there in stained glass as one-dimensional characters that are hard to relate to. But actually, that is not the way the Bible presents them. When we read their stories in Scripture, they're very candid stories, very honest. We read about their foibles and their shortcomings and their missteps and even their sins. And I think the reason for that is so we can see that God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's not to say they weren't saints, for indeed they were. But what is a saint? Is it a person that has been officially recognized by Rome and canonized? No, a saint, according to the Scripture, is a true believer. In fact, I am a saint. You don't have to call me Saint Gregory. Saint Greg will do just fine. But you're a saint too. We all are. A saint is a true believer. So often in the epistles, they were written to the saints who were here or the saints who were there. I heard a story about a little girl who was asked in her Sunday school class what a saint was. And thinking of the saints in the stained glass window, she said, "Oh, those are the people that the light shines through." And that's exactly what a saint is. It's someone that the light shines through. And Jesus told us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But these men that God used, they were quite ordinary, hopelessly human, remarkably unremarkable. They weren't superheroes. You know, Peter didn't wear a cape. James didn't wear a mask, and none of them wore spandex for sure. They weren't superhuman. They were very human. just like you are and just like I am. In fact, that's one of the reasons I know the Bible is an inspired book, because it gives us our heroes, warts and all. The only one who is portrayed as being perfect in the pages of Scripture is God Himself. So they were not called because they were great. Their greatness came as a result of the call of God. You see, God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the call. Let me repeat that again. God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the call. He goes out of His way to find ordinary people to work through so He will get the glory. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? God chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies." And that's so true. I read the other day that an Aston Martin sold for $4.6 million. Now, this is an old Aston Martin, actually 1964. Why so much? Because this Aston Martin was driven by James Bond in the film Goldfinger and Thunderball. Also has some pretty cool features. Guns that poke through the taillights. A license plate that rotates, and best of all, an ejector seat for the seat next to the driver. So if your wife is driving you crazy, you know, or maybe, no, seriously, though, maybe your wife drives and, you know, how many of you have a wife that does the driving? Raise your hand. Guys, your wife does the driving. Don't ever admit that. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. None of these features work, but this is the car from the James Bond movie, more specifically driven by the best James Bond of all, Sean Connery. Really bad imitation. Shaken, not stirred. I sound more like Jimmy Stewart than Sean Connery. But so the value is not in the car itself, though it's a cool car. It's not worth anything like that. The value is in who drove the car. And in the same way, the value in us is not in us, but it's God who takes residence in us. 2 Corinthians 4:7 from the Phillips translation says, "This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, is in a common earthenware jar to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us." So we think about these men that God used. 12 men that shook the world. They're approachable. They're flesh and blood. Their faults and foibles, as well as their triumphs and victories, are faithfully recorded in Scripture for us to learn from. I mean, think about the backgrounds they came from. They were outsiders to the religious establishment of the day. They spanned the political spectrum. One was a former zealot. That would be a man who was dedicated to the violent overthrow of the Roman government. The other was a tax collector, which was someone that was working with the Roman government. Under normal circumstances, these guys would have been at each other's throats, but instead they were called to be on the same team and to work together and to love one another to change the world. At least four of them were fishermen. So these were salt of the earth types, common people that God used. And I think as we get to know them a little bit more, we might find ourselves in one of them, in one of the descriptions. So let's read about them now. Matthew 10:2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. The list begins with Simon Peter. Apart from Jesus himself, no name is mentioned in the New Testament more than Peter. He was a central figure of Jesus' 3 years of ministry and of the first 3 years of the early church. Jesus spent more time with Peter than with anyone else. No other person speaks as often or is spoken to as often in the Gospels as Simon Peter. Then again, no other disciple was reproved and corrected as often as Simon Peter. You see, while others may have thought certain things, Peter would speak about it. You always knew where you stood with the big fisherman, never one to be coy or quiet. He would just blurt things out. You know how you have inside thoughts and outside thoughts. And sometimes one of those inside thoughts will get out and you go, ooh, I shouldn't have said that. Well, Peter seemed to just say whatever came into his mind in any given moment. You always knew where you stood with Peter. He would just say what was on his mind in the moment. For instance, on one occasion, the disciples were wondering about what kind of rewards there would be for them because they had given up so much to follow Jesus. And it's Peter that just blurted it out and he said, hey, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Loose paraphrase, hey, we've given up everything. What's in it for us? The other apostles might have been thinking, oh man, I can't believe he just actually said that to Jesus. And then a classic Peter moment is, here is the Lord Jesus being transfigured with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. Peter, along with James and John, have fallen asleep. They wake up and they see this amazing sight, Jesus shining like the sun. By the way, the miracle was not that Jesus shined like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. The miracle was that he didn't shine all the time. He shrouded his glory, as it were, as he walked among us. But in this particular moment, he just revealed who he was, and he was just radiating. This is a good moment to just take it in and worship. But Peter felt he ought to say a little something. And I love the fact that the gospel says, and Peter said, because he did not know what to say. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything. You know what that's like, right? You don't know what to say, and you end up saying the stupidest thing imaginable. There's an old proverb, not in the Bible, but it has some merit. It says, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Peter said, because he did not know what to say, it is good we are here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. You almost wonder if Moses turned to Jesus and said, who's that? That's one of my boys there, Simon Peter. Why is he talking? Good question. And a voice was heard from heaven when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. It's almost as though God from heaven was saying, Peter, will you just shut up and take it in? But Peter just said what he thought. He wasn't afraid to speak his mind. But then again, we know that Jesus was at a place called Caesarea Philippi. This is an area that was known for idolatry. Even if you go there today, you'll see various remnants of idols or of altars there that were erected to false gods. And so in this an interesting place of false worship, Jesus poses this question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? One said, well, some say you're Jeremiah the prophet. Who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that got it right this time when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Man, Peter was just on cloud nine. Oh, I can't believe it. I finally got it right. Yes. Then Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified, but he'll rise again on the third day. So Simon Peter starts rebuking Jesus for even suggesting such a thing. And Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. So in one day, Peter had his best and worst day. One moment he was inspired by heaven, the next moment effectively inspired by hell, put in his place. But that was Peter always speaking his mind. Of course, we know the story of Peter walking on the water. Much is said about the fact that he sunk. But it should be pointed out that Peter is the only one that dared to take such a bold step of faith and at least for a time walk on the water with Jesus. He was transformed and used so mightily. Oh, sure, he denied the Lord. Sure, he failed miserably, but he was recommissioned by Christ in John 21, and it was Simon Peter that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the first sermon of the early church, resulting in 3,000 people believing in Jesus Christ. And according to church history, Simon Peter watched his own wife crucified on a cross. He was forced to do so, and afterwards, he himself was crucified, and he requested, according to church tradition, that he would be crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Peter was a hero of the faith who shook his world like few others. Peter had a lesser known brother, Andrew. Andrew was the first of the disciples to be called. In fact, he was called even before Peter. It was Andrew that brought his brother Peter to Jesus. John 1:41 says, "The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and told him, 'We have found the Messiah,' and brought him to Jesus." Now, Andrew knew Peter, obviously. He knew that Peter was a force of nature. He was the kind of guy that when he walked into a room, he just lit it up. He would dominate the conversation. He was a natural leader. He was the guy that others looked to. Andrew flew under the radar. Andrew was more soft-spoken, more quiet. He might have thought, you know, I'm tired of always living in Peter's shadow. You know, I don't want to introduce him to Jesus. He'll get all the attention and I'll be overlooked. No, not at all. First thing Andrew did, got to tell my brother Peter about this. And he brought Peter to Jesus. In fact, that's always what Andrew was doing, bringing people to Jesus. When a crowd of people gathered after hearing Christ preach, they were hungry and there was no food. And it was Andrew that found a little boy and brought him to Jesus, saying, "Here's a little boy with some loaves and fishes." He's always bringing others to the Lord. There's also a story in the gospel of when some men from Greece wanted to talk to Jesus. They went to Philip. Philip took them over to Andrew, who was the go-to guy to get to Christ. And it was Andrew that brought the men from Greece to Jesus. That was Andrew, always bringing others to the Lord. You know, we often celebrate the Simon Peters of the world, and we forget the Andrews. But remember, there would be no Simon Peters if there were no Andrews. People that faithfully work behind the scenes for the work of the kingdom to be done. Listen, there is no end to what can be accomplished if we're willing to just get the job done and not worry about the accolades of men, but just do it for the glory of God. Andrew is the model for all Christians who labor quietly where God has called them. We don't know their names as well as we may know others, but they're known by and greatly loved by the Lord. Andrew is the patron saint, if you will, of relatively unknown but faithful followers of Jesus. As a footnote, Andrew, according to church tradition, was lashed to a cross that was X-shaped, and there he hung for 2 full days preaching to those that came by to believe in Jesus. So he was leading people to the Lord to the very end of his life. Again, a real hero of the faith, who in his own quieter but effective way shook the world. But then there were James and John. Now these guys are amazing. Colorful characters. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. Listen, you don't get a nickname like that for no reason. You know, people get nicknames because of things they do. We all knew or know someone who had the nickname Animal or Psycho or something like that, because we all had the one friend who was crazy enough to go first or to try this or do that. They were always a little bit out there. And well, James and John were the Sons of Thunder. They probably had flames painted on the sides of their chariots, you know. These were rough-hewn guys. You know, they weren't afraid to mix it up. They would not back away from a confrontation. In fact, they might even look forward to one. On one occasion when the people in the city of Samaria were not responsive to the message of Jesus, it was James and John, the thunder boys, who wanted to call fire down from heaven. It said, "Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven on them?" And Jesus said, "Guys, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Guys, I didn't come to toast people. I came to save them. Capiche? I mean, they could be very aggressive, and they could also be very insensitive. On one occasion, Jesus talked about his own impending death. In Mark 10:33, he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the high priests and chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles who mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." I mean, that's heavy stuff. Imagine hearing Jesus say that. You would sit in stunned silence, not James and John. They blurt out right after that, "Teacher, we were wondering if you would do for us whatever we ask." Is this a good time to bring that up? That would be like someone coming back from a doctor and saying, "Oh man, I just found out I only have a week to live." Really? Can I have your car? Could you be more insensitive? Lord, we're just wondering if you could do for us whatever we ask. Jesus says, "Okay, what can I do for you guys?" "Well, we'd like to sit on your right and left hand when you come to glory." Is that all? I mean, these guys were crazy. They just said what they thought, and they were just like us, hopelessly human, remarkably unremarkable. But God transformed them. He made them into different men than they were before. They were taken on many special occasions to be with Jesus. Remember when he went and raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead? He took Peter, James, and John. When Jesus was agonizing over what was ahead in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John. When Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, he took Peter, James, and John. They spent a lot of time with him. And James ended up being the first martyr of the church, the first apostle to be martyred. Of course, Stephen had been martyred, but James was one of the 12 that Jesus chose that was martyred by King Herod. And John, according to church tradition, they tried to execute him by boiling him in a pot of oil, but he wouldn't cook. So he was banished to the island of Patmos, never thinking they'd hear from him again. While on that deserted island, the Lord came and gave to John what we now know as the book of Revelation. John, interestingly, became known as the Apostle of Love. He was the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. So here the man, once known as a son of thunder, once known for wanting to destroy people, was known in the end of his life as one who loved people. Now the list goes on. Go back to Matthew 10, verse 3 and 4. Let's look at some lesser known apostles. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We have Philip. Now, we don't know a lot about Philip. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us no details about him. In fact, all the vignettes of Philip appear in the Gospel of John, but from that Gospel, we discover he was a completely different kind of person than either Peter, Andrew, James, or John. He is often paired with Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, who he brought to Jesus. They were buddies. But here's the interesting thing about Philip. He was personally reached by Jesus himself. While Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus and Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, no one brought Philip to Jesus. Jesus came right to him. John 1:43 tells us the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Normally God reaches people through people, but this was an exception to the rule. We know, of course, Philip didn't do so well in an earlier test that I already alluded to and the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus posed this question to Philip as the crowd gathered. "Where are we going to find food to feed all of these people, Philip?" And Philip said, "Well, my goodness, 8 months' wages would not buy enough food for all these people to have a bite." Wrong answer. Followed up by Andrew, who said, "Well, there's a little boy here with some loaves and fishes." But even Andrew went on to say, "But what is that among so many?" The point was, both of them didn't do too well on that test, but Philip was one of those followers of Jesus that was used by God. You know, it would appear from that story that Philip may have been in charge of the supplies and the food when the apostles would travel, sort of the road manager, the apostolic administrator, maybe in charge of arranging meals and logistics. And so Jesus was trying to stretch his faith. Philip had what you might call the classic administrative personality. He was the kind of guy that was always thinking about the bottom line, the practical. Sometimes we call them bean counters, you know. But we can't all be Simon Peters and James and John. We need people like Andrew and Philip as well. Some people are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. Maybe Philip would fall into that latter category, not the first to have the most faith, but he was a servant of the Lord, and he laid his life down for Christ, according to church history, being stoned after reaching many with the gospel. Then Bartholomew is mentioned. And by the way, Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. Nathanael was brought to Jesus by his buddy Philip, and they're always paired together. We read in John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip went off to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophet spoke about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth!" exclaimed Philip. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He says, "Well, why don't you just come and see?" And they come along, and here comes Jesus, and he looks at Nathanael and he says, "Well, here comes an honest man in whom there is no guile, a true son of Israel." Nathanael says, "How do you know that about me?" Jesus said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you and I found you." And then Nathanael said, "Truly, you're the Son of God." Now, that's an interesting dialogue there, because the first thing that Philip says is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Why would he say that? Because Nazareth was a city renowned for wickedness. That would be like saying today, if the Messiah were born among us, "We found the Messiah, and he was born in Las Vegas." What? The Messiah is from Vegas? What do we know Vegas for? Well, gambling and other things. But what is the nickname for Las Vegas? Sin City. And that could have been the nickname for Nazareth. Sin City. "We found the Messiah, and he's from Sin City, Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Then Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree. You're a true son of Israel. There's no guile in you." You almost wonder if Philip, under that tree, had prayed, "Oh God, if you're real, make yourself known to me." And now Jesus says, "I heard that prayer, and here I am." And Philip believed and followed Jesus from that moment forward. Then we have Thomas. Now, unfortunately, Thomas is often mischaracterized. He was a steady-as-she-goes kind of a personality. He was a practical man and to some degree a skeptical man. But when we think of Thomas, one word comes to mind. What is it? Doubt. Doubting Thomas. We even say that to people. "Now, don't be a doubting Thomas." And, you know, maybe it would be more accurate to say, "Don't be a skeptical Thomas." But, you know, skepticism is not always a bad thing. It's been said skepticism is the first step toward truth. See, skepticism is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. And I think some Christians, frankly, could use a little more skepticism. Sometimes we're too quick to believe anyone or anything that comes along. So the thing with Thomas was he just wanted to know for himself. He didn't live up other people's faith, and I think that's admirable. Now, of course, we all know that he missed the appearance of Jesus when he came to the disciples. And so the next day they saw Thomas said, "You should have been there last night." "Yeah, why?" "Well, guess who showed up?" "Who?" "Jesus Christ, the risen Lord." "Right. I'll believe that when I can put my hand in the wound in his side and touch the prints of the nails in his hands." Well, the next time they met, Thomas was there. Guess who shows up? "Jesus. Hey, Thomas, what was that you were saying? Here's the wound. Go ahead, put your hand in now." Thomas says, "No, I'm good. I'm fine. Thank you." "My Lord and my God," he says, and he just worships Jesus. So he wasn't really a doubter. He believed when he was presented with the facts. And the skeptic was a believer. He just wanted to know for himself. That's who Thomas was. On another occasion, we know that when Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus had died, Thomas thought they were all going to die that day. And he said, "Let's go that we may die with him." So he was willing to lay his life down for the faith. And indeed he did. And according to church tradition, Thomas died as a martyr, thrust through with a lance. Then there's Matthew, the tax collector. We've already talked about him. He's the author of the gospel we're reading. His story is fascinating in that Jesus called him with two words that happen to be the name of the series we're looking at right now, "Follow me." Jesus didn't come to Matthew with even a promise of eternal life. He just came and said, follow me. And those words, as you remember, mean follow with me, walk in harmony with me. And it was an order, it was a command. And Matthew bolted up from his table and never looked back. In fact, of all the apostles, it was Matthew who probably made the greatest financial sacrifice to follow Jesus. He turned his back on a lucrative career and great power and prestige to be a follower of Jesus. And he considered that to be a great privilege. That brings us to one last apostle, the most mysterious, perhaps the most misunderstood. Of course, I'm speaking of Judas Iscariot. His very name is synonymous with evil and treachery. He's the traitor's traitor. We all know how he ended his life in suicide after he sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But there's more to Judas than that. In fact, if you were to have met him, I don't think he would be the sinister, evil man you would suspect, at least outwardly, because he wasn't always evil outright. It was a process. In fact, he might even appear to be a relatively compassionate man. I think if we could get into a time machine and go back 2,000 years ago and be placed at a spot where Jesus and the disciples were, you couldn't pick out Judas. Oh, we think we could, because we've seen the art and we've seen the films, and Judas is always lurking in the shadows. All the other guys have a halo, and he doesn't have one. And they all wear white robes, and he wears a black one, right? Maybe not that, but you get the idea. But on one occasion, when Jesus had announced his death, he was at the home of Mary and Martha, and after a wonderful meal that Martha cooked, of course, Mary wanted to do something sacrificial for Jesus. So she brought out some expensive perfume that was worth a lot of money. And the Bible tells us that she began to wipe his feet with a perfume. The fragrance filled the room, and Jesus was deeply touched by this sacrificial act. But it was Judas that spoke up and said, "Well, that perfume was worth a small fortune. Should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Some of the people listening might have thought, that's a good point. You know, Judas, he's a good steward. He's frugal. He's thoughtful. And let's give Judas a round of applause, man, right on. But no, actually, John gives us a little insight into why Judas said this. John tells us in John 12:6, it's not because Judas cared for the poor. It's because he was a thief and was in charge of the disciples' funds, and he often took some for his own use. So you see, things are not always as they appear, because that greed ultimately destroyed him when he sold out the Lord and his very soul for 30 pieces of silver. But here's the thing you need to understand. Jesus loved Judas. He loved him to the very end. We know that Jesus, though aware of the fact that Judas would betray him, washed his feet. Would you wash the feet of a person who is about to betray you? I would break his feet, not wash them. But you see, some have portrayed Judas as a guy who kind of got caught up in the drama and really wanted everyone to know Jesus was the Messiah and was trying to help him, and things sort of backfired. Now, that's not true at all. No, what Judas did was because of his greed. He wanted money, and he betrayed the Lord, and he could have changed course had he chosen to. He was given opportunities. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, they were having a meal together, and they would dip the bread in the sauces, you know, not unlike what we do in a Mexican restaurant when we have our chips and salsa, right? And at one point, while they're eating, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." If Judas was as obvious as we might think, they all would have stood up in unison and pointed and said, "It's Judas, isn't it? The guy in the black robe with no halo. Tim." No, to the point, each one said, "Is it I? Is it me? Oh, I hope it's not me." And at that moment, Jesus had his bread in the sauce, and he said, "It is the one who is dipping with me right now." And just at that moment, Judas was dipping. And Judas was like, "Don't." Jesus says, "Whatever you do, do it quickly." And here's an interesting footnote. The scripture says at that point, Satan entered his heart. See, he was already yielding to the devil, But now the devil came into the heart of Judas, which is a unique thing. If the devil ever had a son, it was Judas. The only one who would come close to being as wicked as Judas would be the coming Antichrist. And Judas, of course, went to the temple authorities and said, it's the one I'll betray with a kiss. And even that is so bizarre. Why a kiss? I mean, if you're going to betray someone, can't you just say, it's that guy over there. That's him. Get him. No, I'll betray him with a kiss. Even to the end, Judas wanted to put on an act. He wanted to appear to be devoted when he was so wicked and devious. And he goes to Jesus, and as he approaches him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ says these words, friend, why have you come? Friend? Didn't Jesus know what Judas was about to do? Of course he did. He already identified him in the upper room. No, Jesus was offering to Judas one last chance to repent. But because Satan had entered his heart, he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Things are not always as they appear. So you may relate to one of these men. Maybe you're a skeptic like Thomas. Or you're impulsive and impetuous by nature like Peter. Or you're quiet and soft-spoken like Andrew. Or you're short-tempered and quick to draw conclusions like James and John. Or sometimes you're lacking in faith like Philip. But listen, none of that matters. God can use you to change the world. You know, that might say, but Greg, I've tried and failed. Well, so did Peter. And he was recommissioned. You might say, well, I've doubted. Well, so did Thomas. Well, I've lacked in faith. Well, so did Philip. Welcome to the club. God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. What you need to do is just present yourself to the Lord. Coming back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it was a meager offering from the little boy. Andrew says, here's a lad with just some loaves and fishes. Probably was his lunch. It's like he just came from McDonald's with his Happy Meal. Wasn't a lot. Some stale bread and some sardines is effectively what he offered. And Jesus took it and blessed it and multiplied it, and thousands were impacted. And God could take your meager offering, your Happy Meal, as it were, and say, here, watch what I can do. I can do a lot with a little. You know what this world needs to see today is an authentic Christian. It was A.W. Tozer that wrote, and I quote, the world is waiting to hear an authentic voice, a voice from God. Not an echo of what others are saying and doing, but an authentic voice, end quote. Not a perfect voice, not a flawless person, because there are no such people. Authenticity, that's what people need to see. Years ago, John Wesley said, and I quote, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I don't care if they're clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Interesting. 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I see more than 100 men and women here today. Imagine if just 100 of us took this to heart. What would happen in our community? What if 200 did? How about 400? How about 500? What about 800? What about 1,000? What about 2,000 or more? What would happen in Riverside? What would happen in the Inland Empire? What would happen in Southern California? What would happen in the United States? What would happen in the world? A lot. Are we willing to be men and women who will shake our world? Don't give me your excuses. All of us are flawed. All of us fall short. None of us are qualified in and of ourselves. Again, God can do his work through imperfect people. In fact, it seems like he goes out of his way to find imperfect people to do his work through. Really, what he is looking for today, as I said, is not ability as much as availability. So we're going to close in prayer right now. And I'm going to do a different kind of invitation today. This is not an invitation to believe in Jesus. This is an invitation to be used by Jesus. We're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you that really want to shake your world, you that really want to make a difference, to respond to this invitation and pray this prayer with me. I do not want you to respond if you don't mean what you're about to say. You're not going to walk forward. You're not going to be even seen by the people in this room for the most part, unless they peek. And I can't control that. But you're making a commitment to Christ. And I strongly urge you, if you make this commitment, to keep it. So you think about what you want to do as we close now in prayer. Let's all pray together. Father, we've seen what you did with 12 men, how you shook the world. And there's a lot more than 12 here today. And Lord, we know you're looking for people that fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, men and women that will simply say, here I am, use me. Not perfect people, but available people. And Lord, I pray among us you will find such people that you can work through. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you want to be one of those people, if you want to shake your world, if you're willing to step up to the plate, as it were, and say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I dedicate myself to you to shake my world. If that's your desire, stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet. Don't do it if you don't mean it. Just stand to your feet. If you're not standing, I'll assume you've already done it or you don't want to do it. And that's between you and the Lord. Maybe you would stand if you've already done it, but you're making a recommitment to do it. Just stand in this final moment and we'll lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? Stand now. All right. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, you pray this now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a lost world out there. And you want to reach that world through me. Use me to shake my world. Use me to preach your gospel. Use me as your instrument. Lord, I am weak and flawed, but you are great and powerful. So I invite you to work through me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a boldness like I've never had before, and a deep compassion for lost people. I want to fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but you. I commit myself to you now. Here I am, send me. Lord, you heard those prayers. And I pray that you will use us and answer those prayers to impact our very needy and lost world. We look forward to what you're going to do through our lives, realizing it's a great privilege to be called to represent you. Use us, Lord, to shake our world. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.